Yeah, I do. I want to encourage you to come back next week here from the mission team. I will actually not get to be here. I've got to be somewhere else next week, but we'll record it, so I'll get to listen to the podcast like a lot of people do every week. But they had a great time. I tried last night, picked up several of them at like midnight, and I didn't want to hear a whole lot. I was like, I'll wait, and I'll listen. But apparently it was a good week. They didn't have anything crazy go wrong. They got to meet a lot of our sponsor families, or I think all of our sponsor families. So if you sponsor a child in Kakapec, then they were met, and they were spoken to, and they were loved. Abby sent me a picture of the boy that we sponsor and the family that we sponsor, and he's six, and she let Caleb pick out a toy for him, and he picked out a little Optimus Prime Transformer. And it was so cute to see him walking around just holding that transformer. And then Abby said that he put it back in the box, and he just walked around with the box. And so really neat to see. And so eye-opening for several of our folks that got to go for the first time this year. And, man, just such an amazing community that we get to serve. And so come back next week. Make sure you get to hear about that. And, again, like if you contributed during December to the Give campaign that helped them get there, man, that was a huge deal, to not be a financial stress on people so that people could go and not have to worry, because we had several couples go. And when you have two people in a household going, that adds up pretty quickly. So thank you guys for contributing and making that possible. Speaking of, we don't like to beg for things, but there's cotton candy in the, I don't know if that's the vestibule. We really don't have a vestibule. But whatever that area is there, the mezzanine, maybe mezzanine, that's a level thing. Anyway, that area, when you walk in the door, there's cotton candy for sale out there. It's sugar-free, calorie-free, protein cotton candy. It's not, but if you buy that, it's going to help the Reeves who are in the process of adopting again, and so it's a fundraiser. Whatever you can contribute, I don't think they have a set fee on that, and so there's a QR code you can scan. There's also a jar, so if you want to grab cotton candy and you don't want your kids to take a nap today, do that, and make sure that that's all gone by the end of the day. So we want to take care of them. We're going to recognize and pray for them in a couple weeks, along with some other people that are in the fostering and adoption journey process, and so make sure you talk to them and tell them you're praying for them. So today, this is one of those weeks. I know Sarah Middleton reached out earlier this week when she was kind of looking through the worship stuff, and she asked, what are you teaching this week? I was like, well, I'll be honest, I don't know yet. We're kind of in between series right now, and so we don't really plan for those, and I had an idea as to where we were going to go. Ended up not being what it was. Right now, because we've pitched these out a few weeks ago, these Knowing the Bible series, 12-week studies, I decided before we started buying them and handing them out, I wanted to go through one. And so this particular week, I was in Haggai. And I'll be honest, like I haven't spent a ton of time in Haggai. It's two chapters and one of the minor prophets, post-exilic prophet. And so an area that I didn't know, and I just tried to think, man, let me look at an area that at least from, you know, a knowledge place that I'm a bit weak, and let me learn a little bit and check out and see how these things are. I'll go ahead and pitch these again. They're very good. I'm in the third week. Really, really like them. 12 weeks, either in one book or several books. It's just Knowing the Bible. You type that in on Amazon. You can find it. Pick out whatever book you want to go through if you're going through it with your discipleship groups. It's a good idea. Does some great connections, but it's forced me to dig into a place that, you know, probably an area that I don't quote that much, an area that I'm fairly weak in. But it, from the very beginning of the week, like, it's just stuck out. Like, this particular chapter we're going to look at today. And it didn't really dawn on me until last night. Like, why? And so we're going to get to that in a bit. It's going to be one of those days. I'm exhausted, too. Like, I'm super tired. Running on, like, four cups of coffee this morning. Got in really late from the airport and was a single dad all week. And our kids made it. They made it all the way through the week. It's pretty impressive. And I think they went to school with clean clothes and dressed and all that stuff. And I feel like I'm a pretty able-bodied dad. But, man, I'll be honest, it was a lot. So, but we're here, and we're gonna jump into Haggai chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles open, it's going to be on the screen, too. I'm going to pray, and then we'll jump in. So let's pray together. God, we thank you. Thank you so much for loving us today. Thank you, God, that it's your favor we couldn't earn, but it's freely given. God, thank you that grace is more than just a doctrine, but grace is a reality. Thank you, God, that you demonstrate that perfectly through the person of Jesus. Today, I pray that we celebrate you well by listening to what you have for us. And maybe it's just for me. But if it's for that one other person, I pray they hear. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you speak through it. You've never ceased. And Father, you've given it to us so that we may know you, so that we may know ourselves in light of you, and so that we can make you known. Thank you today. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen. So if you, like me, are not super familiar with the book of Haggai, a little bit of quick background, and some of that will come out as we read this chapter. Haggai is in a series of three minor prophets, and they're called post-exilic or post-exile prophets. Zach did a great job last week walking us through Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1 took place in the year that King Uzziah died, which was around 720 BC. This is about 200 years later. Around 528 BC is when this was written. But some things happened between last week and this week. About 200 years occurred, obviously. But what occurred in around 586 was Jesus judged the people of Israel again in a major dispersion kind of a thing. Like Zach talked about last week, like there's this cycle that we see in the Old Testament, this cycle of the people of Israel loving God, following God, being attracted by sin and treating sin, allowing it to take place in their home, and then God convicting them either through a judge, either through a prophet, or some other way. Then eventually they repent, come back to God. And so it's this cycle. And we look at that and we're like, man, silly Israel, but it's our cycle too. And so we want to confess that and put that out there then. But in 528, in 586, it had gotten to such a place of disobedience and idolatry that God was like, okay, I'm going to let you be led away. I'm going to exile you. You're going to leave the promised land. You're going to be taken away. At that time, it was by Babylon, and so they were led away. At some point between then and where we come to today, Babylon fell, Persia took over, and Cyrus was the king at this particular time. And if you go and read Ezra, you can read a bit about this story that comes about, even though it's several books ahead. The Old Testament doesn't appear in chronological order, so Ezra leads into Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. And so what occurred in 538, 539 BC was this king Cyrus, who was not a follower of the one true God, but it says that God stirred in him, and he released the people of Israel. After they had been captive for 50, 60, some odd years, he released them. God stirred in them, and he didn't just release them. He said, I want you to go back to where you came from, and I want you to rebuild what was destroyed. Because what was destroyed was the city, but also the temple. Like the temple. The temple is this confusing thing for us in the Old Testament because we read about it and we talk about it. And most of the time, we're going to draw a correlation between a temple and a church building. They couldn't be any further apart. Very, very different. Church buildings are not temples. Church buildings are not God's house. Church buildings are simply church buildings. And so if you get offended by that, I'd love to buy you a cup of coffee. They're free back there. We'll chat through that. But the temple in the Old Testament, there was a series of those. There was tabernacling that occurred. There was the building of one great temple, and it got destroyed. And the people went back to rebuild. And they were sent back to rebuild in around 538. And what we're going to find today, we're going to start in about 520. And so it's about 18 years later. BC goes backwards, remember that. And so they were sent back to rebuild. But what we find when Haggai begins is that things started pretty well when Cyrus sent them back, but eventually just momentum died and their passion to rebuild died. The reason God sent them back, the reason that God stirred in Cyrus to let the people go, to send them back to rebuild, was because the purpose of the temple was unique in the Old Testament. The purpose of the temple, because the world was smaller and people still needed to know God, the purpose of the temple was a little bit symbolic, but as more of that, it was actually a place that called people unto God. Whether they were from Israel or whether they were from the rest of the world, it was the place where people could come and do one thing, and it was worship. Worship. Now, yes, it got perverted as time went on and it got turned into things. We saw Jesus go into the temple right, you know, shortly before his crucifixion and flip over tables. He said, you've turned my Father's house into something that was not meant to be. And they had perverted the place, the idea, the identity of the temple. God wanted to restore it. It had been destroyed. And a word that's always confused me, it says that the holy city was razed, R-A-Z-E-D, which means it was flattened. And they were sent back to restore it because God wanted to restore a place in which people could come from every tribe, every tongue, regardless, and see him, feel his presence, know that he was there, and just worship. So they were sent back with purpose. But at some point, purpose dwindled. Passion dwindled. Action dwindled. Obedience dwindled. And this is why Haggai was sent at this time, at this place, to this people. And so that's what we're going to find in chapter 1 of the book of Haggai. And we're going to go ahead and read through the whole chapter. And then I'll go ahead and tell you, there's three pictures that jumped out to me this week within this text. And I want to look at what they are. There's actually four, which we'll get to, but three specifically. And there's actually something that we do in light of each one of those. So let's go ahead and start chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the second year of Darius the king, this was the king that followed Cyrus, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. A lot of great names. Pick those out if you're having male sons. Male sons, that's a little redundant. Sorry, male offspring. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Remember, they had been there for 18 to 20 years. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and in the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. And so what we find is 18 years after they were sent for a specific purpose, for a specific role, to restore the house of God for His worship, for His glory, for the benefit of all people that would come, we see that they have been encumbered somehow. We see that they have succumbed and they are no longer laboring, they're no longer working, they've lost their steam. And so God sends the prophet. And this was the way that God generally functioned with His people when they were enticed away by their sin and they began to live in that and stay in that. God would usually just send one person. We've elevated prophets to fortune tellers, but prophets in their simplest form were just messengers of God. Messengers of God called out from where they were to have a word to go and speak. When we read the prophets of the Old Testament, very many times, just like Zach was talking about last week, he was like, you're going to go and tell them they're not going to hear. You're going to go and show them, they're not going to see, but you still need to tell them. Very often, when the word of the prophet came, the people of Israel, their ears were dull, and they were like, we don't want to listen to you. But the beauty of this passage is it's different. The beauty of this passage is, man, it's vastly different. The Old Testament, it exists for a couple reasons. Number one, it's the story of God, right? It's the story of God, how God started things, how we messed it up, and His plan to bring it back. But the entire time, it's not only telling us a story, it's not only propelling us into a place in which we can know God and His ways, but it's also casting these beautiful foreshadowing events to what's to come. That would be Jesus. Grace that we couldn't understand, grace that we couldn't comprehend, grace that we couldn't even spell is going to come. It's foreshadowing pictures. This chapter's perfect. So this Haggai, this guy that we know nothing about other than he spoke the word of the Lord to people who were living in disobedience. It says that he come and he just talks to them. And the very first thing that we see him say is, thus says the Lord, the message of God to Haggai, the Lord of hosts says, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? He says, this is what you need to say. Tell them exactly what they're saying. What they're saying is it's not yet time. we've only been here 18 years. We're not quite ready yet. And God says, is it right that you live in paneled houses, like houses that hold everything in, keep the weather off of you, keep the wind out, keep the animals and critters out, yet my house is flat? Is that okay? And in this place, what he's doing, he's reminding them, like 18 years ago, I provided favor to you through a man named Cyrus who doesn't know me. And if you read Ezra chapter 1, the beauty in that is, not only did Cyrus release them and they were captives, he set them free, but he said, by the way, everyone around you that doesn't know this one true God, they're going to give you gold, they're going to give you silver, they're going to give you all of these things just so that you can go back and rebuild. Everyone that's connected to you, it should not have happened. They were captives. They were slaves. They had been sent out because of their disobedience. God sends them back through a man who didn't even know him. And he said, by the way, when you go, your bags are going to be full of wealth and riches so that you can go back and do what I've told you to go back and do. And 18 years later, they're out of steam. So Haggai, he says, this is what God says. He's like, is it right that your houses are completely built? The weather's not hitting you. The critters are staying out. But my house is lying flat. Is that right? He's reminding them, I sent you for a purpose, and right now you're not doing it. And then he begins to point out some other things. He's like, so therefore, you've sown much, but you've harvested little. You've sown much, you've harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages puts them in a haul bag with holes in it. He's like, you've been here, you've been living in disobedience, you haven't done what you were sent to do, and now life has been hard, hasn't it? It's been hard. Now understand, we read this, and we're like, wow, that makes God sound very evil and very vindictive. But if we read the rest of Scripture, the whole of Scripture, what we read is that a father who loves his children also disciplines his children. It's hard for us to see that sometimes. It's hard for my kids to see that sometimes when we take something away because they've done something wrong or there's punishment there. It's hard for us to see that. But hindsight being what it is, very often we can look back at the calls of our parents and be like, man, that is because they love me. God's trying to draw their attention to something. And he's been trying to draw their attention for a while. He's been trying to draw their attention because he even goes on to say, the dew didn't fall on your land. You didn't have enough water. You didn't have enough of these things. It's because I've been trying to get you to see you're building the wrong thing. You're building the wrong thing. And so finally, Haggai points it out, and picking up back in verse 10, he says, therefore, the heavens above you have withheld dew. The earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for drought on the land and the hills and the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, on all their labors. He says, because you've been building the wrong thing, I have withheld so that you would see. So that you would see. Now, if we take this and we place it against like the gospel and the way that it plays out, the gospel being the good news that we can't fix ourselves, only Jesus can fix us. We're not capable. We have to trust in him and him alone to make us right with God. And the fact is, like, there are things that we do that are wrong. Things that we do that are wrong. And so sometimes God is going to chastise his children. Sometimes God is going to withhold things so that we turn, so that we stop, so that we take notice. And in this place, this is the conviction from God to his people. You don't have these things because you've been building the wrong thing. Been building the wrong thing. And this is how it plays out, verse 12. He says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all the remnant of the people, they reasoned with God and said all the things that they had done were okay. That's not what they said. It says they obeyed. They obeyed. It says they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, and the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. We don't do well with repentance sometimes when we place it in human hands and human terms. Like, we're called to repent frequently in Scripture. Like, we're called to do that. Like, number one, we have to do that in the beginning when we come to know Jesus. Like, we actually have to turn from our sin, turn to Jesus instead, want him more than we've wanted what lies behind. But very often, and you'll see it, like with us, when we get caught, when we get busted, the very first thing is we start to say, well, let me just explain. Let me tell you why. I know I'm in trouble, but let me just, give me a second. I'll tell you exactly why I did what I did. One of the reasons that this jumped off the pages to me this week is because they didn't try to reason their way out of it. They didn't try to explain. They knew. They knew when they heard the words from Haggai, when they heard the words of God from him to them, they were like, you're right. You're right. This is what repentance looks like. This is what it looks like. Not, give me a minute, let me explain. I was having a really bad day. I was really low. I didn't think very highly of myself today. So what I did was, they didn't say any of that. It says the very first thing they did after hearing it, starting with the governor, then to the high priest, through the prophet, and then all the remnant of the people, meaning those that were left, says they obeyed, and then they feared the Lord. That's it. That's it. How much simpler is that than making our case? It says they feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, and the Lord says, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And so as a result of God's conviction to them through Haggai, them seeing their sin, turning from that in obedience and fear of the Lord again, realizing that God holds them in his hand, this rightly placed fear, it says, God then says, I'm with you. I'm with you. You can't tell me this isn't the gospel. Sitting here in the Old Testament, pre-Jesus, that God is delighted to return to people just because they choose to leave the thing that they were building that was wrong and choose to obey again. And it says that God didn't ask for an explanation. God didn't ask for reasoning. Just said, I'm with you. I'm with you. And then the phrase pops up, the same phrase that popped up in Ezra, and it says, and God stirred. God stirred up the spirit in the governor, in the high priest, and all the remnant. Their sin was pointed out. They turned from it. They began to obey. The fear of the Lord returned. The presence of God returned to them. And then, stirred up by the very work, the power, and the person of God himself, it says this, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, the 24th day of the month, in the 6th month, second year of King Darius. Such a simple picture. I like processes, and sometimes processes aren't clean and laid out in Scripture, but in this particular place, disobedience. It was there. They were sent to do something. They did something else. Conviction on the part of God through this prophet, Haggai. They agree. They're like, you're right. You're right. You've been trying to get our attention for a while, but now we've heard the words, and so we're just going to obey, and we're going to see you for who you are. We're going to be wholly afraid of you. Feared. There's no way to wash that word and make it any cleaner. No, when they look at God and they see the awe of God, the power of God, the creative purpose of God, the plan of God, yes, it's right to be a little bit afraid because he's that big. He's that separate. Zach used the holy, holy, holy idea last week. That means not just separate, but like separate, the most separate, the most other than. And when they heard the voice of the Lord through Haggai, yeah, they were rightly so afraid. And then it says, God stirred the spirit in them, and they went back to work. They returned to what they should have been doing the whole time. The three pictures before I get to the fourth that jump out to me here, and they could all be a week-long kind of a study, but the first is this. The one other reason that it jumps off the page at me is we also get a picture of what our version of idolatry looks like. Like our version of idolatry. Because even from the beginning, from those Ten Commandments days, right? Way, way back, those first few commandments, they were all about making sure that our worship was singular towards one, just God. Just God. And we were even told, hey, do not make idols before me. Do not worship though idols. Have no other gods before me. You know, those vertical exchange kind of an idea. Just worship God. Just worship God. And in this particular place, what we see now is this very, very subversive, tricky form of idolatry. You're like, where is it? I don't see it. Well, here's what happened. They were sent to build one thing, but they chose to build something else. They were sent to build a place that would enable people to come worship from afar, from near, just the one true God. But in the words right here, when he comes and he says, thus says the Lord of God, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Why? Because they were busy building their own stuff. They had made an idol out of their comfort. They had made an idol out of their prosperity. They had made an idol out of their own provision. That's what they were chasing. And man, this is the reason we need to hear this. Because most of the time for us, like the idolatry idea, like it's still prevalent, like it's still necessary. Even as we finished up 1 John about a month ago, those very last words of this elder statesman John, the old grandfather, disciple, follower John, he said in Little Children, last words of the book, Little Children, keep yourself from idols. And we talked about that and what that looks like and how it's so tricky. In this particular place, these people weren't going after anything that was wrong. Like they weren't doing anything bad. They weren't even doing anything contrary to what they had been commanded way, way back, the things that they had heard from kids. They weren't doing anything wrong, but what they were doing is they weren't doing what they were told. They were sent for a purpose and a plan for someone's glory other than their own, but instead they said, we can't do that yet because our houses aren't fixed, our crops aren't full, our bellies aren't full, our pockets aren't full. We need to take care of those first. They had made for themselves like this idol of comfort. By the way, God never told them that if you build my house, I won't build yours. He never told them that. It's a lot like the conversation that you'll have with couples at that 3 to 5 year mark. And, you know, the question always comes up. You know, a couple's been married 3 to 5 years. Their parents started asking it at 6 months, but everybody else starts asking this question later. They're like, when are you going to have kids? Well, you know, we're not ready for that yet. We've got to, you know, we got to save more. We got to put some more in that 401k. We got to do all these things. And what comes of that is everybody realizes after they have kids, they're like, you're never going to be ready to have kids. Never. You're never ready for it. You just got to pull the cord and do it. God came and he sent through the word of Haggai. He's like, this is what the people are saying. They're saying that it's not time yet. And hidden in that little phrase is, we can't do it yet. Because we haven't built our own. Our house isn't secure yet. Our crops aren't full yet. We keep losing money. We do all this stuff. And the funny thing is, that very idol that they had been following was the very thing that God was trying to turn them from by denying them. By saying, you're working hard at the crops and you're not getting them. You've got wine, but not nearly enough. You're making clothes, but you're still not warm. You feel like you're putting money into a bag with holes in it. I'm trying to tell you that you're building the wrong thing. You're worshiping the wrong thing. They didn't see. The same way we don't. Because idolatry slips its way in and convinces us that what we're trying to build is necessary. And it's good. And it's okay. You've got plenty of time to be obedient to God, but first, get your house in order. Get your business in order. Get your family in order. And when you do, then submit. The problem is that reveals our heart. The problem is that reveals that we worship our portion more than we worship the provider. The problem is, it's not what we were asked to do. Matthew 6, Jesus is pointing out, he uses nature so often and agrarian things to point out a bigger picture and a bigger point. And we'll throw that up there. And he says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is life not more than food, the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The problem was the order was reversed. They wanted all the things to be added, and then they wanted to seek. And Jesus says, no. You come after me. You be obedient to me. You chase the things that I set before you. I'll take care of the rest in your labor. And he even told the people that were listening on this mount, he said, this reveals that you don't trust me. You see the birds, you see the lilies, you see the grass, but you're still laboring and toiling, just like those who don't know me. Your faith is small. In this particular passage in Haggai, it wasn't just their faith was small, it was their worship was misplaced. Their worship was misplaced. They were building something for themselves other than building what God had sent them to build. We won't turn there, but Ecclesiastes is like this perfect book written by Solomon, who was called to be the wisest man to have ever lived. And in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, he just recounts all the things that he chased, all the things that he tried to add to his life to make him feel more ready to live. And he gets to the end of it, and he was like, that was all for me. It was all for me. It was all vanity. It was all thinking higher of myself than I did of God. He said, what a waste. What a waste. The idolatry here is subverted worship. Subverted worship. And it's so tricky. It's so tricky because it creeps in. It just creeps in because it's these good things that maybe we all need. Because idolatry within the church today, it's not a carven image. Most of the time, it's not a statue in the corner. It's not something in town square that we go and bow down to. Usually, it's just the things that we want more than we want God. The things that we want more than we want God. The things we want to build, even though he's told us, build this instead. What do we do with that? I think this one's the easiest one. Just check our hearts regularly and just consistently say, God, what do you want? What do you want? What do you want? And expect him to answer. And when he tells us, leads us to the next picture. And we've already talked about it a little bit, but this might be my favorite chapter in the Old Testament that shows us what true repentance looks like. Because again, they didn't rationalize. They didn't go with explanations and excuses. They didn't start whining like we've seen so many times. No, they just obeyed. I think we've taken repentance, and granted, like the word repentance, we look from it, and it's a turning from. But I think instead of thinking so much about turning from, we need to think about it as turning to. We need to think about the object versus the thing that we're leaving behind. Turning to. And in this particular place, we see it so well because after God had pointed out, he's like, look, you were sent here 18 years ago with full provision, with favor that you didn't earn, with favor that you didn't ask for. And all you had to do was rebuild a place so that people could come, so that people could worship, so that people could know me. And you chose to build your own stuff first. And when they heard it, they didn't say, but God, we were cold, we were hungry. They just said, okay. They just said, okay. God doesn't want our explanations. He doesn't need them. He doesn't need us to lobby our case. He just needs us to obey. That's all he wants. And he's already made the provision for us to do so. Like, that's the beauty in this. Like, he didn't send them empty-handed. He was sending them back to the promised land that he had given them generations upon generations ago that they lost because of their disobedience. that was already grace upon grace. And he said, I'm going to give it to you again tenfold. Just go and rebuild for my glory, my purpose. And they got distracted. And when he pointed it out, they just said, you're right. We'll go back to doing that now. Turn to God and his plan. This is repentance. I think very often we think we got caught with our hand in the cookie jar, and we really want to tell people why we had our hand in the cookie jar, because we think it's going to make it somewhat better. God doesn't need it, doesn't want it. He just wants what he asked us for in the beginning. I've loved you. You didn't deserve it. I've asked you to follow. Just follow. Just follow. And then repentance leads to this beautiful thing of, man, I love that phrase. It just says that, and the Lord's message came through Haggai, I am with you, declares the Lord. Funny thing is, God never left us. We left him, and we chose disobedience over obedience. And when we come back, it's almost like him saying, I'm still here. I never went anywhere. I'm right here. That's why it's turning to, not just turning away. And then as a result, he says, I'm with you. He stirs up the people. And then they return to work. To work. What do we do with this one? I think this one is we focus on the who we are turning to instead of the what we're turning away from. Focus on the who we're turning to instead of the what we're turning away from. Very often we think about what we're giving up. And I'm not trying to make this sound all beautiful, because repentance is hard. Confessing sin is hard. Being convicted of sin is hard. But what we gain is, and God says, I'm with you. And he stirs us up to do what he asked us to do in the beginning, in the first place. Whether it's build a temple, whether it's be his light in your neighborhood, whether it's share the gospel with your coworkers, whether it's disciple your children richly so that they will know and fear the Lord, whether it's going into your city to make sure that every man and woman and child has repeated opportunities to hear and respond to the glory of Jesus, whatever it may be, whatever he sent you on, he says, just do that. Just do that, and I'm with you. And then there's something else hidden here. This is kind of the third picture that represents kind of the greatest mystery to me in the gospel of Jesus. The biggest mystery is how God does it, all of it, yet he's asked us to participate. Like God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. My brain can't do it. It just can't. Like, for by grace we have been saved, not by works, so that any man should boast. Ephesians, like, yeah, I hear that. I hear that. But I also know that he's called me to action, and I don't understand. I can't rationalize both at the same time, but they're both entirely true. They're both entirely true. It says, after they said, obedience is what we want, fear of you is what we want, it says, God says, I'm with you. And it says, then he stirred in them, and then they went back to work. It wasn't God saying, you know what, because of your obedience, I'm just going to build the temple. He's like, no, you've come back to me. You've come back to me because I am the object of your repentance. And now as a result, I'm with you, you fear me again, I'm going to stir in you, and now you're going to work. So it's God doing the supplying, God doing the enabling, God doing the calling, the equipping, the releasing, and us doing the working. But yet it's still all God. I believe it, but I'll never understand it. But it's entirely true. God does it all, but we get to work. I don't get it, and I don't have to. And I'm completely okay with that now. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. It's all God's. But we have responsibility. How does it work? I don't know. Maybe it doesn't mess with your brain, but it does. Maybe I had too many theology classes, and that's probably the result. That's probably it. I probably read, you know, like Paul, your learning is driving you mad. I don't think that. I think I was already mad, but either way, it messes with my brain, but I find so much peace in both of them being true. We have to. God does it, but he asks us to play. Here's the fourth thing that dawned on me last night. Oh, sorry. What did we do with that last one? Yeah, I missed that. Show our trust in God by obeying with action. Show our trust in God by obeying with action. If we believe him, faith without works, James 2 idea, faith without works is dead. If we believe him, it will be revealed in what we do. We don't earn it. We didn't make it happen. He did. It's all his. But he asked us to work. So reveal our trust in God by what we do. Here's the fourth thing that dawned on me last night. And this is crazy. This is me. This is my story. In its entirety. Its entirety. This is me. From the beginning, like, I had a prophet grandmother. You're going to think I'm nuts. I had a prophet of a grandmother who told me what I was going to do. I said, no, I'm not. I don't want that. I will not be that. Gate after gate was closed in my face. You know, I think a lot of people are like, man, God opens doors so that you can walk through them. I never experienced that. That wasn't me. No, God corralled me like a goat. He would shut one gate and force me down a chute repeatedly because I did exactly what these people did. And almost 18 years to the day, almost, give or take a couple years, but almost like an 18 years because I did exactly what they did. I made like a series of concessions. A series of concessions. God, I know what you're asking me to do, and I'll do that, but I want to do this first. I want to do this too. I'll do that, but I need my house to be built first. I need this stuff first, and I'll do that on the side. And every time I would say that, a gate would slam shut in my face. I mean, I could list everything out. Loss of all scholarship money to school. Like failing out colossally when I should have succeeded easily. Choosing one career path after another and saying, God, I'll do this, but I'll also serve you on the side. One thing after another. Failure after failure after failure. One gate after another pushing me into a tinier and tinier chute. I mean, it's like watching an episode of Dr. Pohl. Like, we've watched so much Dr. Pohl in the past few years, and if you haven't, you should. He's the grandfather that we all want. But that was me. This is my story. Until finally one day, the same way in which God speaks to us all, there was no Haggai, but there's God's Word, God's Spirit, and God's people. Through a series of God's Word, God's Spirit, and God's people, one day I finally just said, okay, you're right. Let's go. This is my story. And it dawned on me last night. I'm like, oh, man. I was disobedient for so long. Nothing bad. Nothing bad. I never chased anything bad. But I didn't build what God asked me to build. I said I want to build mine first. I'll get to it when I get to it. Those words early on in this chapter where it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time is not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Man, that one gets me. I said it in so many other words so many times. Not yet. Not yet. Not like this. And granted, God's plan's perfect. Yep, we're not going to get into all of that and chase it. But at the same time, I look back and I said, not yet a lot. A lot. Maybe it's time for you to stop saying not yet. Whatever it is. Maybe it's time for you just to accept that if we follow after what he's set us on, he's going to take care, but he's going to get the glory and we're not. And that's exactly where it needs to be. What is that for you? What has he put on your plate and said, just take this, run with this? What is it? The other thing hidden in here, I love that when the people come back, Jesus doesn't make them pay for their disobedience. He just lets them obey. Boy, that's beautiful grace. Because if he asked me to pay for all the times that I said not yet, I'd still be paying. Every day. He knows we could never repay it. So he doesn't ask. He doesn't ask. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the simple picture of what it looks like to, for our sin to be evident, for your grace to come calling, and you just let us turn back to you. I thank you that you don't ask us to pay our debt, but you pay it instead. I thank you even for the glimpse here, 500 and some odd years before Christ was even born. I thank you for the glimpse that we get to see of what Jesus did for us in totality, if we just believe. If we just believe, if we just trust in you and your plan and your glory and your purpose and your provision, if we just believe. God, I thank you for a call for us to flee from idols. I thank you for a call for us to repent. I thank you, God, for us to trust in your power and your will, but also participate. And God, I pray that if we're sitting here, whoever we are, and we've just been trying to pump the brakes on your plan, that we would stop and just let you lead and allow us to follow. God, move mightily so that your name may be glorified, so that your salvation may be understood by those who need it, and so that we may grow closer and deeper in our relationship with you. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus. It's in his name we pray.